Congregation, we open the Word of God at the Epistle of James, chapter 4, and we read the verses 1 through 12. That is James, chapter 4, and we read the verses 1 through 12. And there we read God's holy Word in James 4. Starting at verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 3. James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So far. Beloved congregation, Martin Luther once said, it is the trade of the Christian to pray. He said, just as the cobbler mends shoes, and a baker produces bread, likewise it's the trade, the profession of the Christian to pray. So the first calling of a Christian in life is to engage in prayer, and that is personal prayer. But prayer is not simple. It's difficult. And the difficulty lies not with God, but the difficulty lies with us. For by nature we are prayerless people. Our thoughts are all over the place, especially if we try to concentrate in prayer. Have you never had that? When you try to pray, that you start thinking of all kinds of things. Things you otherwise would never think about. Then you have to draw your attention back to what you were praying about. And then again it can start, wandering thoughts, even while you're trying to pray. Then you find out that prayer is not easy. It's actually, the apostle speaks of striving in prayer, or wrestling in prayer. And that's because our hearts are not inclined to pray. And that's why it can be a struggle That's why the apostle speaks about wrestling in prayer to focus your thoughts and to stay upon that prayer in concentration upon the contents of prayer. You see, the prince of darkness, he will try to draw our attention away from the subject that we are praying for. He tries to disturb us. And that's why prayer is a struggle. And besides that, prayer also takes time. And many people don't have the time to pray, or rather, they don't take the time to pray. Prayer belongs to the hidden realm in one's life. Because we can't see that from one another, we are quickly prone to neglect it or to skim over it. And prayer takes self-denial. We have to look away from other matters, look away from all the things we find important in life, and the matters we have to do, and the things we have to listen to, and the matters we have to write or to text or whatever it is. We have to drop that all. That self-denial. To look away from all other matters and to focus fully upon the Lord. And for many people, this is simply too much. While actually engaging in prayer is most uplifting, it can be the most joyful matter in life. It can be the most exhilarating, the most comforting matter in life to experience something of what it means to be in private, personal communion with God. That is a joyful matter. It's a deeply humbling matter, a matter in which you will feel yourself so small and so insignificant and so unworthy, and you will sense that God is so great and so majestic and so loving and so caring and faithful. And that breeds true joy. It is really the most joyful matter in life to experience the goodness of the Lord in personal prayer. And it's a rich blessing to pray, because the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, ye shall find. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. What a glorious promise this is. Ask, it shall be given you. What a world of opportunities. And what a realm is opened up to us to ask the Most High God. He says, ask, it shall be given you. But then in daily life, it can be that we pray, but that God does not hear us, that God does not listen. That's at least what we think. And we don't receive what we're praying for. And how can that be? Ask, it shall be given you, and we pray and ask and don't receive it. How can that be? How can it be that the Lord does not give us then? And that's what James is referring to here in our text. Ye ask and receive not. And how is that possible? The Lord Jesus says, ask, it shall be given you. And James says, ye ask and receive not. How is that possible? Is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction. What James is speaking about here is wrong forms of prayer. Prayers that may be totally wrong in the sight of God. Because we can pray, but that does not mean necessarily that our prayers are acceptable to God. And that's what we read in our text. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Well, let's meditate upon these things. We meditate upon praying amiss. And amiss, boys and girls, that's a bit of an older English word. It means faulty, erroneously, wrong. So praying in a wrong manner, praying amiss. And we see three things: the seriousness of this, and secondly, the admonition in this, and thirdly, the deliverance from this. So we meditate upon praying amiss. We see the seriousness of this, the admonition in this, and the deliverance from this. So the Lord Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you. But then the Lord is referring to prayer that is acceptable in the sight of God. He is referring to true prayer. Now, what is true prayer? Who can say that he really can offer a prayer that is good? Some people say this. Some people think we really have to offer a prayer that meets all the standards. That's a perfect, true prayer. If only I could really pray and lift up a true prayer, then God would answer me. Then God would reward me. That reasoning is wrong. No one can lift up a perfect prayer. No one can lift up a really good prayer. And not even a true prayer. Everything we do is stained with sin. And yet, we speak about a true prayer. We speak about elements that motivate and dominate prayer, which makes the prayer acceptable to God, in spite of the shortcomings therein. Now, what is that then? What we would call that true prayer, those elements that should be present in prayer. Well, that is prayer that is focused upon God. It's focused upon the honor of God. Prayer that will exalt the name of God. That's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the text we quoted from the Lord Jesus. Ask and ye shall receive, it shall be given you. You see, that's in the setting of the instruction the Lord Jesus gave regarding prayer. And there he taught the disciples how to pray. And he gave a blueprint for prayer. Elements that should be present in prayer that is acceptable in the sight of God. That's what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the intent that we should just copy that prayer. That's good to do. Nothing wrong about that. But it's more to be seen as a blueprint for certain characteristics of prayer. And then the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these are the three first petitions, and that colors the totality of prayer. That flavors it all. So first, hallowed be thy name, let thy name be glorified, magnify and exalt thy name. And thy kingdom come, that means that sinners will be converted, that many will be added to the church, that sinners will be saved. And then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know that that means that sinners everywhere may learn to do thy will, that they may learn to walk in obedience to thee, just like the angels in heaven always obey God. So when the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray along these lines, he directs our focus of prayer upon God, upon his honor, upon his church. But sad to say, much prayer is not like this. It's not like this. Now, we are all religious people. We've come here this evening to church. And I trust we believe that God is the only God. And I hope that we all will believe that God's word is the truth, written by some 40 authors in the time elapse of some 1,500 years, inspired by God's Spirit, and they all speak basically the same gospel in different cultures, different settings, different languages. God's word is the truth. I trust we rest upon that, and that we know that God is almighty. We know that. And so we can say we are religious people. But the reality still is that although we know all these things, that our hearts are not inclined to seek God's honor. It can even be deep down in our hearts that we would wish that God didn't even exist. Now, in the life of a child of God who has experienced grace and knows the love of God poured out in his heart, I trust that will not be the case. He worships the Lord and desires to know him more and love him more. But also a child of God still has that natural disposition to go against the will of God and to promote himself and to go his own way and to neglect God and his ways. Scripture is full of examples in that respect. But especially an unconverted person, although he's religious, deep down in his heart he wished that God wouldn't exist. Then he could do what he wants. At the most, man wants God to care for him. And then man is willing to thank God and to worship him and to continue to pray to him, as long as God gives man what man wants. And that's exactly how the heathens also pray. They also pray to their gods to give them certain things. And also some who call themselves Christians also pray in that way. They pray to God to give them things that they want. And they want God to be a supplier of all kinds of nice things so that they can live pleasantly. And they call themselves religious people. Sure, they believe in God. They pray to God. God has to take care of our happiness. He has to take care of our prosperity. He has to give us health and even some wealth. He has to take care of us. And he must facilitate us so that we can prosper. But in all this, man is in focus. And this kind of prayer is wrong. That's a serious matter. And now we come to the heart of our text, because the text speaks about lusts. And what does James mean with that expression, lust? When we think of the word lust, we think of all kinds of immorality. And that belongs to the realm of lust. But the word in Greek means much more. It means pleasure, things we can delight in. Can mean passion. Can mean pleasant matters like food and drink, health, prosperity. We can think of income and vacation and possessions. We can think of self-elevation. We can think of self-promotion, that we are in the center and everything in our lives has to rotate around me. We love ourselves. That's our sin. And that is the lust that our text refers to. So not to be focused upon God, but to be focused upon me. And that's great evil in the sight of God. Now, in order to be saved, we need to be delivered from that focus upon ourselves. The whole setting of this chapter of our text that refers to expressions of this lust. We're dealing here with pride and filthy sins. Verse 1 speaks about fights. It doesn't mean that you fight one another with a sword or a knife or something, but that you speak evil of one another, that you gossip or think evil of someone else. Fighting. Or verse 2 speaks about sinful desires and matters one lusts after but cannot obtain, and therefore there are fighting and wars and there's jealousy going on between people. And verse 4 refers to adulterers. And that's not only where you break your marriage vows, but adulterers are also those who live it up in the world or who are just friends with the world and enjoy what the world has to offer and actually love the world and the things that are in the world. That is adultery, the Lord says. These all belongs to these lusts. And verse 5 speaks of envy, jealousy, covetousness. Verse 6 refers to pride. And so we can pray towards ourselves, whereby we are in focus for our own benefit. And we can pray against other people because we're not concerned about other people. We would even want to avenge ourselves on others, or we think bad of others. And you can look at a woman and desire her without ever doing it in practice, but that's also sin. Or you think evil of someone else. And all this belongs to the realm of lusts. And then James says, this all leads to trampling upon one another and fighting amongst ourselves. And James is writing here to people who call themselves Christians, who belonged outwardly to the Christian church. He's not writing to people of the world. And so this is a very down-to-earth warning to us. It's very uncovering, actually. Because the people James was writing to did not belong to the poor in spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who lack so much. They realize they know so little. They lack God's Holy Spirit. It's by the light of God's Spirit granted to them that they see that they need so much more of God's Spirit. They are poor in spirit. And the ones to whom James is writing, they knew the truth. They knew the doctrines. And they thought they could lord over one another. The one even thought he knew it better than the other. He knew the truth better. And that's why the chapter here, before in chapter 3, verse 1, it warns them not to be many masters. What does he mean by that? Well, the one knew the truth and the doctrine better than the other. So they were squabbling together about the truth. And in chapter 3, verse 13, they consider themselves to be wise and endowed with knowledge. They knew the doctrines. They were fighting about that. But the one doctrine they did not know, and that was the doctrine that man himself has to go under. And so James writes to people who were squabbling and fighting within the congregation of God. They were, to say the least, at odds with each other, or they ignored each other, or didn't care for each other. And in this spiritual struggle, well, the worst part of it was that people thought this is a spiritual struggle. We're striving for the truth. And I know the truth better than you do. because this has to happen, that has to happen. If that doesn't happen, then it's not true. And then, so they were fighting against each other. And they considered this to be the true spiritual struggle. And in the meantime, they all wanted to have the upper hand. And all along, they prayed. Because we have to pray, don't we? We're not like the people of the world. They don't pray. They are heathens, but we pray. But it would have been far better for these people to have come to the conclusion that they couldn't pray. And if only they would be broken before God and would realize that all their prayers were not really prayers at all. And that's why God does not hear prayer when we are actually praying towards ourselves for our own honor, for our own name, for our own position. That is praying amiss. That prayer is not about God. It's about our ease, about our pleasure, about our self. But God is not going to play the role of supplier. He does not want to be merely a supplier of some niceties in life and for the rest nothing. The Lord wants to give something far better. He wants to give life everlasting, salvation. But if we only pray towards ourselves, about ourselves and for ourselves, that's not prayer. Then we don't have to expect any blessing. And we find this repeatedly in Scripture. You find it in Numbers 11, the people of Israel in the desert, when they complained about the manna God gave them. They had forgotten all the blessings the Lord had given them in the past. And so they complained about this manna, which was good and tasteful food, wholesome food. But they wanted meat. And so they were complaining and groaning and they were crying out to God for meat. And then God gave them meat. But in reality, He did not hear their prayer, although He gave them meat and showed them that He had the power to give them meat. But while they were eating, God slew the people with a great plague. We could think of praying amiss when Miriam revolted against Moses. And Miriam said, "Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Can the Lord not speak through us, Aaron and me?" Aaron and me are also belong to the same family. And Moses even married an outsider, Zipporah, an outsider. Doesn't even belong to the Jewish nation. And Miriam was revolting against the Lord. She was praying in her lusts for self-honor. And she wanted to have more authority. She was punished for it. It was praying amiss. And another example of praying amiss is Esau, who was praying for the blessing. And he prayed with tears, asking his father for a blessing. Yes, Esau was thinking about cattle and about crops and about fertile land and about blessing. He wasn't thinking about God. He was thinking about himself. Esau was praying amiss. His focus was not upon God, but upon himself. And all these examples, true prayer is lacking. And God does not hear and cannot hear that prayer. Praying amiss can also be praying as the last resort. That means we first tried all kinds of other things, and finally, the last thing we do is to pray. And sadly, that's often how matters go. We find examples of that in Scripture. In Psalm 107, we read about sinful people who were in the shadow of death and bound in affliction and bound in iron because they had rebelled against God. And we read then in this Psalm 107 that they did not cry out unto the Lord. They were brought low. And then finally, then they cried unto the Lord from their distress. And the Lord graciously saved them, although they were praying amiss, because they prayed at the last resort. The Lord still heard them for sheer grace. And you find another example in the same Psalm 107. You can read it at home. There in verse 25 about those sailors in a storm. And they were reeling to and fro and staggering. And they were at their wits' end. And finally they cried unto the Lord. And He delivered them. But again it was sheer grace, because they were praying and as the last thing they could possibly do. That's also praying amiss. In Greek, the expression amiss actually means praying poorly or badly or praying sinfully. That means that we do not give God the honor and that we ourselves are in focus. It's prayer that does not meet its aim, and the aim must be God. And praying amiss is a despicable stench to God. And so we see the reality that we can pray. We can pray a lot. You can pray every day. But that you are still like the foolish virgins who did not know what true prayer was about. And when you consider this, you can even be afraid of yourself, afraid of your own prayers. Am I deceiving myself? What's the aim in my prayer? We have cunning hearts. And while we mean to honor God, in the meantime, actually, we want to promote ourselves. So it seems that we are honoring God. We can pray for the honor of God's name, but that we intend that we should be honored. We can pray for the extension of God's word, but that we mean that we will be popular as spreading His word. And likewise, a man can pray to be saved. A man can pray for a new heart, while he refused to surrender and to bow before God. I can pray to be saved while I've never known my own misery. A sinner wants to be delivered from hell, but he has no desire for the God of heaven. That's praying amiss. And so, beloved, we must examine our own hearts to see if our prayers can meet the high standards of God's word. That's praying amiss. It's a serious matter. At times, God in His goodness can even answer that praying amiss, because God is gracious. But James says, and when you're praying amiss because you want to favor all your lusts, then you receive not. That's actually the rule. And so there's an implicit admonition in this all. And that is, that implication is that we should pray in the right manner. That we should pray like the Lord wants us to pray. And then it's not about our will, but it's about God's will. So the Lord wants us to have our focus upon God and upon His honor and upon His name. That's how the Lord Jesus taught us in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Then prayer will be about God's honor, about His kingdom, and that about His will to be done. And then it's very important that we learn to pray in such a manner that we lay our entire hearts down before the Lord. And then certainly you may lay all your personal needs and all your questions. And you may even with reverence lay down your disappointments. You may even lay down and set down in order before the Lord the grief that you have to bear, or the cross that's weighing upon you, or the difficulties you find in life. You may unburden yourself 100% before the Lord. God knows your needs, and you were invited to lay down all your needs before the Lord. The Lord Jesus does not mean to say that you may not lay down your needs before the Lord. Certainly you may do that. The Lord knows who we are, how frail and weak we are. But yet the emphasis and the drive in your prayer should be upon God, upon His name, upon His honor, upon the well-being of His church. The emphasis should be upon the salvation of sinners. And after we've laid all our needs before the Lord, that then we should learn to pray what the Lord Jesus did in Luke 22, verse 42. Not my will, but thy will be done. Paul prayed to be delivered from great distress. From a thorn in his flesh. But the Lord let that thorn stay there because it was good for Paul to have that. It's good to pray, thy will be done. Because God's will is far better than our desires. Maybe you've had it, I've had it, that God did not give me what I prayed for. And I'm most grateful to the Lord that He did not give what I was praying for. I'm most thankful. God is good. But praying aright must be a prayer then that is focused upon God. A prayer in which our will is made subject to the Lord. It's a prayer for God's Holy Spirit. The Lord has promised in Luke 11:13 that God will give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And what is that? That prayer according to His will. That's the prayer for His honor, for His glory. That's the prayer to receive God's Spirit. That's the prayer that sinners would be saved. Then it's not about us, but it's the great and urgent need that the Lord would be glorified and magnified, and that the Lord would instill His image upon us through His Word and Holy Spirit. And then in that prayer that is acceptable in God's sight, we pray for the congregation. Because the main part of prayer is not ourselves, but it's others, it's God and His church, our congregation. It's prayer for the consistory. It's prayer for Reverend Claver, that he may come in our midst and be a rich blessing. That you by prayer would prepare his coming. And that you pray that there would be a revival and an outpouring of His Spirit amongst us. In reality, the Lord is not asking to do us that we would do great things. There's not great physical exertion needed. You can be old and frail and still pray. You can be a child, a boy or a girl, and pray. A boy and girl understands it. Lord, send thy Holy Spirit in my heart. It's something actually very simple, plain. And that's the least God can expect of us. Imagine a poor beggar and there's a rich man, well-to-do, who's most benevolent, kind, and compassionate. And that poor beggar is told to go to this rich man. And this rich man will certainly help him, but the poor beggar doesn't come. Well, then it's his fault that he remains in poverty. Now, if God wants to give us when we ask, and we still remain poor and miserable, whose fault is this? Let's remember that God calls us in His Word to pray and to ask. Samuel said to the people, God forbid that I would cease to pray for you. Although he knew that the Lord was going to bless Israel, he persevered in prayer. Even when he knew the blessings would come, he persevered in prayer. God is pleased to honor prayer. And when Elijah says to Ahab, rain is coming, then Elijah still has to pray 7 times with his head between his knees, begging the Lord for rain to come down. And when Daniel reads in the prophecies of Jeremiah that the time is drawing nigh when the people of Judah shall be delivered from their exile, he doesn't say, well, that time is coming, we'll look for it. No, he prays and pleads with God in Daniel 9 for the blessing to come. And the preaching of Paul will be a rich blessing for Gentiles. But the Lord does want Paul to pray with continual prayer and supplication for God's blessing upon the proclamation of His Word. And so prayer is of utmost necessity for the church, a prayer for spiritual renewal, whereby the emphasis lies upon the honor of God. And repeatedly, yes, continually, it will go through your mind that your prayers are in vain and that your prayers do not help. And continually, you hear that voice telling you, cut it out, stop it, it's all for nothing. Who do you think you are? But there again, you have that wrestling in prayer to continue to pray, to persevere in prayer, because He has spoken. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Ask for God's glory. That is of essential importance. His glory, His Spirit, His honor. You know, in church you can do many things without prayer. You can build a whole new church without prayer. You can install a brand new organ, remodeled, fitted exactly for the church sanctuary. You can do it without prayer. You can build a nice pulpit. You can do all kinds of things. Many activities. Buy church pews. Do many things without prayer. Now, of course, we cannot take one breath without God. But humanly speaking, you can engage in all kinds of activities, and they seem to work, and yeah, the church building is standing there. But without prayer, it will avail nothing, which will only be man-made. There will be no spiritual blessing. Without prayer, there will be no spiritual communion with God. Without prayer, heaven will not come down here upon this place. Without prayer, there will be no blessing upon the preaching and upon spiritual life. It will not come to fruition. And the congregation will not be blessed, for the heart of the life of a congregation is this personal communion with God. And that's why the Lord calls us and admonishes us to pray strenuously and to pray in a spiritual manner. and not to pray towards ourselves, not to pray for our own pleasure and for our own ease, that we would get our own way, that we would prosper upon our ways, that we would receive honor of man. It's not about us. It's about the Lord, and His glory would shine forth upon our children and upon our grandchildren. Is that the congregation will be planted forth in generations to come. And is that this sanctuary may stand and this congregation may stand till the day, the glorious day of His return. And that it may be said of us, well done, thou faithful servants. That is the aim. And that is what we must be praying for. Young and old, personally. That is what makes everything worthwhile. Then our prayer is upon God. And then the focus is upon the glory of His name. And then conversions will happen and outpourings of His Spirit will take place. And then there will be a spirit of mutual love and care and forbearance and a desire to maintain the truth, to hold fast the words of truth and not to yield to the temptations of our culture and of our world. And so we have listened to the seriousness of praying amiss and the implicit admonition to true prayer. But then how do we learn to pray like this? How do we learn to pray as the Lord Jesus wants us to pray? And that leads us to the deliverance from this praying amiss that we are all infected with, you and me. How to be delivered from this praying amiss. Well, that will only take place in the way of genuine repentance. It's through repentance that we have a sense of our guilt, that we confess this before the Lord, that we have an apprehension of the mercy of God. And then I deny myself before the Lord. I learn to bow before Him. And then things in my life are not about my honor, not about me, not my status, but it's about the Lord, about His glory. And then I deny myself and I learn to see myself as a sinner before God. And then I must confess that so much of my prayers are only focused upon myself and not upon the Lord. How differently did the men of God from Scripture pray? We think about Moses, who at a certain occasion were prayed that he was willing that his name would be blotted out of the book of God as long as the people of Israel will be saved. Moses was willing to be cast into hell forevermore as long as the people of Israel will be saved. He prayed for the honor of God. He prayed for the salvation of these people. But Moses really couldn't pray like this. He prayed. He uttered those words, but he couldn't. Only one could do that, the Lord Jesus. He was blotted out of God's book. And then His people are redeemed. And likewise, you read later on of Paul, who was so filled with self-denial that he wished to be banished forever from Christ, as long as his brethren, according to the flesh, Israel, would be brought to salvation. Paul was so focused upon God's honor and glory. And I do not believe that what Moses and Paul prayed for is something we must copy or emulate. That's, no, their prayer was not even answered as they prayed. God cannot answer their prayer. But the impetus of their prayer was that God would be glorified and that sinners would be saved. And that's why Jacob was praying at Peniel, I will not let thee go unless thou dost bless me. What was Jacob praying for? For to be delivered from his brother Esau. Jacob was ultimately praying that God's salvation would come, that his life would be spared so that God's salvation would come, that the Savior would come who would crush the head of Satan. And if Jacob had to go on through life, the rest of his life limping, he would do so as long as God would go with him and show forth his salvation. We think of Moses lifting up his arms while the people of Israel were battling against Amalek. We think of how Daniel prayed for the return of the people of Judah to their own land. These were prayers, selfless prayers, prayers for God's honor and favor and blessing upon the people. And in order to pray like that, they had to be focused upon God and not upon themselves. And you learn that only in the way of genuine repentance. Then I must confess before the Lord that I so often seek myself and that I love my own honor. And I have to learn to loathe all these things. I have to learn to lay down my sinful self. And that I must reject my so-called rights. And then I have no demands anymore. That such a one becomes a sinner before God and sees that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah says that, 17 verse 9. And then we groan because of our own heart. And then you loathe your self-centeredness. And that our prayers can be so sloppy that we brush over them. Then it can be that a process of declension sets in. And one must confess that he was focused upon himself with all his orthodox beliefs. Then he must pray, Lord, I have prayed amiss. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And then there is supplication to be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And the prayer is lifted up to heaven that I may learn to live according to his will. Unite my heart to the fear of thy name. That remains a lifelong prayer. And this way I desire that God will be glorified in my life. Do we know this reality? Do we know this way of prayer? Has genuine repentance become a reality to us? Have we become ashamed of our prayers because we so often pray amiss? Do you see that? Then I say, turn me, O Lord, I shall be turned. Wretched man that I am, self-centered man. If Paul had to say that, what should we then say? I am the man of pride. I'm a leper. Polluted with putrefying sores from the sole of my feet to my head, the crown of my head. I have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, of the one who never prayed amiss. His desire was always that his Father would be glorified. And he could say in truth, I have glorified thee upon the earth. And therefore his sacrifice is enough for those who confess that they pray amiss. And then the pleading ground for an uncovered sinner lies in that full finished sacrifice of Christ. And he lives now, the Lord Jesus, to pray for those who come to God through him. It's so blessed to be broken and bruised before God, to be humbled before His face, and to own your guilt of praying amiss. Because then you will be focused upon this Savior who covers your sinful life with His perfect obedience, who blots out all your sins with His blood. And then He pours out His Spirit, and it's such a deliverance. I no longer have to be focused upon miserly me. No, now I may be focused upon Him who has the love of my heart. And then my desire is that He would be magnified. And therefore you may come, congregation, with all your sins, even the sins of prayer. You may come to this fountain that is set up for all filth and uncleanness. And there you will find remission. There you will find spiritual renewal. There you learn to pray as God wants you to pray. There you are delivered from your self-centeredness, and there you will be comforted and blessed. And then you realize there at His feet that you never prayed enough. That all the things you were praying for, it was not even enough. But now you learn to pray for more. That you think about the honor of God, the well-being of His church worldwide. They are one brotherhood, is it not? Those suffering in North Korea, those suffering in Nigeria, those suffering in Iran. It's one brotherhood. And we are to pray for the brothers, for the brethren. Then you see that you have not prayed enough. You see that you must pray more. And there's love for the neighbor. And then when you see all this, the glory of God, the honor of His name, and you see that there's so much to pray for that you can hardly stop praying. When you pray for one another in the congregation, and God bestows great blessings upon prayer, heavenly blessings, glorious benefits, because He has all power in heaven and upon earth. And that's why Solomon asks for wisdom so that he may govern the people of God. And Hezekiah asked God for mercy that he may still live. And why did he pray for that? That he would still receive a son. And he received a son, Manasseh, so that the royal lineage of David could be carried on, and that the Messiah would come out of the loins of David. And then Manasseh, after he had sinned greatly, he comes to repentance and he asks for grace and receives it. And Rahab asks to be incorporated in the people of Israel. And Samson desires renewed strength that he at last, for one last time, may still deliver the people of Israel, that God will be glorified in his death. And so it continues on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the Lord gives more than you pray for. When Jacob asked if the Lord would give him bread to eat and clothes to wear, God grants him abundance of livestock, animals, and people. And David asked the Lord if he could build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, your son Solomon will build a temple, but I will build for you a royal house. And the thief on the cross only asked the Lord, remember me. But the Lord says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. God gives so much, and that's why He calls us to prayer. But then it needs to be a prayer with genuine repentance. and that the aim of our prayer is the glory of His name. What a blessing in the congregation. And that will lead to eternal adoration. For later on there will be no praying amiss. Then there will be no more lusts. There the triune God will receive all glory. And there His people will be with Him. And they will never pray again. They will never pray again. But then they will till all eternity in grateful amazement magnify and glorify this most benevolent, kind, good-doing God. They will adore Him forever for His condescending grace. Amen.